We're continuing our study that we began last Sunday night on the subject of prayer. And I'd given you an assignment at the end of class to try to commit yourself to praying at least 5 minutes a day, separate from everybody else, in just a private, personal prayer with God. Not cumulative over the day of various prayers, but one time, just setting apart 5 minutes to talk to God. How did you do on that? If I ask how are you doing on Monday, probably people would probably say, really good. I said, how are you doing Thursday? Would you still say the same, or would you say, well, by Thursday I forgot and I had to make up time to do it 10 minutes on Friday? You start off really with a lot of energy and expectation and hope, and then sometimes we kind of peter out, but I hope that you did that. Hope that you really worked at that this week. It is hard work, I'm finding. Prayer is very hard work. And the devil hates it. I think the devil would rather us do anything else than pray. I think he'd be more than happy if we spent all of our time in personal evangelism, but no time in prayer. Because, you know, power is in the prayer. It has great power. Power to change us. Power to change this congregation. How do I know that? By the opening prayer that we just had read for us a few minutes ago that Dave read. The apostles had been arrested. When they were set free, they went back and they found the other disciples. They got together. And what did they do? They prayed. And as a result of that prayer, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Prayer had an effect. Do we want something like that to happen here? I'm not saying God's going to shake the foundations literally. But I believe He's the same God and He can accomplish the same thing today that He was accomplishing with those disciples in the first century. There's no reason to believe He couldn't. Do we want that to be a part of our personal lives? Do we want that to be a part of this congregation? The second lesson focuses on the one that we're talking to, and that is on God. How excited are you to talk on the phone with somebody that you don't know, you've never talked to before? Somebody called me the other morning, 7:15, and it was the wrong number. And I did not try to strike up a conversation with them. It wasn't just because I wasn't tired. It was because, you know, I don't know who they are. I don't know anything about them. I didn't have any reason to do that. I didn't know them well. So, you know, in prayer, one of the most important aspects a prayer has to be our knowledge of God, our knowing Him. You know, it determines my attitude and my confidence in prayer. It has a lot to do with the success of that prayer. In the following verses, that's right on your sheet, we're going to just state what quality of God. We're going to read some verses. I want you to identify what quality of God is being talked about here. And how it should, then think about how it should affect our attitude toward prayer. And though this isn't going to be an audience participation lesson, I would love to hear what you would write later about how these different qualities of God should affect us in our prayers. So be thinking about that from a practical standpoint. Let's go back and read Psalm 102 as we begin. These are not necessarily unfamiliar psalms, and they're certainly not qualities that we haven't heard about before, but we want to make it new because we want it to perhaps do something to us that it hasn't done before, just to think about the God that we serve and that we pray to. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 28, he says, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee." What quality of God is being emphasized in this? His changeless, timeless, eternal nature. You know, the world changes. A generation comes and a generation goes. People are born and they die. Presidents change. The economy changes. Job circumstances change, health changes, but God will outlast everything. And He has no beginning and no end. And he says here, because of his this quality of God, this nature of God, it shows that that God will preserve the children of his servants who were in danger or they were, had died already. He says, the children of thy servants will continue. Why? Because God continues. Because he's endless. Because he is changeless. And their descendants will be established before thee. How do we know that? Because God is forever. God is eternal and he can fulfill that. God is changeless, not only in his existence, but also in his character. And that's a comfort to us when we're suffering. So, practical question, how should that affect my prayers? How should that aspect of God's character, that he is changeless and eternal, how should that affect my prayer life? Well, when we reach out in prayer, we're holding on to something that doesn't change, that doesn't shift. We should pray with expectations because our hope is in something that is sure, it is steadfast, it is immovable, it is guaranteed. One other psalm we'll look at in reference to this. Look at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verse 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 46, 1, 2, and 3. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. We will not fear. Because that, while everything around us is shifting and shaking and collapsing and changing, and God is not. He is changeless. He is enduring. He is constant. So we should be able to translate that practically when we talk to him. Look at a second quality of God. Look at Psalm 139, verse 1 through 6. Again, I'm going to ask you to be thinking. Think about how that would affect prayer. What would you say? How should that quality affect your prayers? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The quality of God that is emphasized here is that he is all-knowing. People use the word omniscient, omniscience. It is the idea of knowing everything. All things we do, I think we need to say, are done in his presence. God knew David intimately because of his penetrating examination of David. He knew every move that David made. He understood his motives, why David did what he did. He knew his daily activities. Verse 3, thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before he spoke, he says, the Lord already knew what he was going to say. Verse 4, even before the word was on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. So do we live with an awareness of God, that God knows all of our efforts and all of our deeds? Do we live with that kind of awareness? Look at a verse in Revelation chapter 2 real quick. Look back chapter Revelation chapter 2. I think this sequence of verses emphasizes that God knows this congregation. He knows everything about it and knows what we're doing and what we're thinking and what our plans are. And he knows us intimately. Revelation chapter 2, we're just going to read this sequence of verses. These letters were written to seven churches in Asia. And there's a consistent pattern in all of them. Verse 2. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. I know. Verse 9. I know your tribulation. Here's a letter to Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. I know about the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. Verse 13. To another church, he said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know. chapter 2, verse 19, to the church in Thyatira. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than those at first. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 to the church at Sardis. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then last, verse 15, he writes to Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. And so that you, because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Do we live with an awareness that God knows all of our efforts and all of our deeds? How should that affect my prayers? How should that affect our prayer life when God has that kind of knowledge? Well, I think we should talk more openly with Him. Because He knows my heart very well. We should be very open with God. We should be more honest with God when we talk to Him, I think. He knows. There's no creature hidden from His sight, Hebrews says, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows already. We need to be more honest with Him. We shouldn't pretend like we don't have problems, because He knows. We shouldn't avoid subjects that with Him where we're failing. David said one time, O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee, in Psalm 69. And now I want you to turn back to 1 Chronicles real quick. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David tried to communicate this to his son Solomon. We started our lesson last week with a prayer that David offered. And he tried to teach his son about the same God and to teach him to pray and to know about God. 1 Chronicles 28, read verse 9. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know that the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. So here's this quality of the all-knowing God, the omniscient God. And think about how that should affect our prayers. Then look at one other. Look down at Psalm 139 again. Go back to that passage. Look at the next section of that that psalm. Illustrates another quality of God. Maybe in the same general category, but it's something more we can observe about Him. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10. I'm losing my voice, so I'm going to ask somebody to read for me. Kurt, can you read that? 7 through 10.
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me.
Do I live with an awareness that God sees me? That I'm never anywhere that God is not present? That sounds negative. And it can be if I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are on every place, watching the evil and the good. Sounds a little bit here in Psalm 139 like David may have at one time tried to hide from the Lord. But I want us to think on the positive side of God being seeing me and always knowing where I am and everything. Look back in Genesis chapter 16. I want you to think about an Old Testament character that we don't think about very much. Her name was Hagar. She was an Egyptian handmaid, a servant of Sarah, Abraham's wife. He brought her back from Egypt with him, which probably wasn't the smartest thing he ever did. But he did. He brought her back. And as they were living in the same household, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Sarah was barren and unable to have children, Abraham came up with this plan with Sarah that they would use Hagar as the means by which God would give him the promised son. And after that took place, there was a great contention between Sarah and Hagar, which you might imagine. And in verse 6, it says, Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do with her what's good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. She flees from the presence of Sarah. But look at verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness and by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said, "Go back, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority." And then after this discussion that she has with God, look down to verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." For she said, "I have even remained alive here after seeing him." Here's a God who sees everything. And he saw this handmaid when she was thrown out and sent out into the wilderness with her with her son. And or actually, I think she was still pregnant at the time, but she goes out into the wilderness, and God finds her there and makes a promise to her. He sees everything. Psalm 33 and verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men." Psalm 94 and verse 9, "He who formed the eye, does he not see?" You can turn to that if you want. A couple of verses I'm not going to turn to because of time. But in Psalm 94 verse 9, it says, "He who formed the eye, does he not see?" God saw an Ethiopian traveling, and he found Philip, and he sent him to encounter him on the road. God saw Cornelius and heard his prayers, a Roman centurion, and he found Peter, and he sent him to his house to tell him the words that he needed to hear in order to be saved. God sees everything. How should that affect my prayers? That's what we want to think about too. If he knows all and he sees everything, we can pray to him in any place. David said, "Whether I go to heaven or I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there." Wherever we are, we can pray to God. Does God see me when I'm at home in the midst of a house cleaning crisis? He does. In the supermarket with three crying ornery kids, is he there? Does he see? He sees. At school, talking with the teacher, in the workplace with a lousy boss, does he see when I'm on the assembly line with some antagonistic co-workers? Or does he see me when I'm on the other side of the world traveling? God not only knows us intimately, but he sees. We are always in his presence. And so we should be able to pray in every place. David said in Psalm 42, verse 5 and 11, David said, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" It's almost like he's talking to himself. He was disappointed or irritated with himself. He said, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him for the help of his presence." We don't have to go through despair alone, because God is near, and we can call on him. We can pray in any place. But God seeing is not accidental, and it's not haphazard, and it's not inactive. The fourth quality of God that I want us to see, note, is his desire to help us. He has the nature of one that is loving, full of loving kindness and compassion. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Second Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars." the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He might support those who are strongly His. He's not just looking around inactively, indifferently removed from things and seeing those in the world. He has an intent to help those who belong to Him. I want to tell you the context of this verse just real quickly, because it's important. God had given Asa, the king here, peace in his country for 10 years. And then the Ethiopians came against him. And that story is in chapter 16. So look back there, or chapter 14. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 8 through 12. I want you to hear a prayer of Asa when he was attacked by the Ethiopians. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, let's read verse 8 through 12. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them, and with an army of 1,300,000 chariots. And he came to Marishah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa called to the Lord his God. So look at verse 11. Really good illustration of the trust of Asa. He called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God. For we trust in Thee, and in Thy name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, Thou art our God, let not man prevail against Thee. And then how did God answer his prayer? Verse 12. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Remember how this morning we were talking about the value of studying the Old Testament stories? How when God gave victories to His people in the Old Testament, that becomes the confidence that we have that He also will give us victories in the New Testament against our adversaries as well, spiritual victories. But something happened here. Asa made a mistake. He won this victory. He conquered this enemy. But in the 36th year of his reign, he made an error. Look in chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, the king of Judah. So he has this other opponent. Israel was a lot weaker than the Ethiopians. But what's really strange is what Asa did. He made a treaty with the king of Aram, who was in the north, on the north side of Israel, and he broke his treaty with Israel, and he utilized him to deliver Asa. And in verse 7 and 8, God sent a prophet to Asa. That time Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? And yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered you from their hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And He says, you acted foolishly, and so from now on you're going to have wars. But we see here a God who wants to help us, who's desiring to help us. And He's even disappointed because at this point, Asa fell on his face. He didn't rely on the Lord. And so we see that nature of God. Look to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Talking about the qualities of God, the one that we pray to. Psalm 33, verse 18 through 22. And I'm going to ask, Brian, will you read that for me?
Deliver their soul from death and keep them alive and standing. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him, and we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee.
So the eye of the Lord is on who? Those who fear Him, and on those who hope for His loving kindness. And He says He'll deliver us. He has that. That's the nature of our God. Look at a couple other verses. Just we want to get this kind of concept in our mind when we pray. Look at Psalm 17. I like Psalm 17 and verse 8. Another. This is a prayer of David. And in verse 8, notice how he asks God. He says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings." I have a reference on the side that the idea of the apple here really is the pupil, the daughter of the eye. Keep me as the pupil of your eye. You know how sensitive our eyes are? When I was little, I was 10 or 12 or whatever, I decided I was going to wear contacts and get rid of the glasses. And for me to put contacts in the morning, I would just be crying. My eyes would be bloodshot and red because they're so sensitive. And I was trying to stick this piece of glass in my eye. There were glass contacts at that time. Very sensitive. How is God toward His people? How is He toward us? We are like the apple of His eye, the pupil of His eye. He's very, very sensitive. Look at one other verse that says the same thing. Look in Zechariah, almost the end of your Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Israel was in captivity. They had come back from captivity and they were rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah was sent to encourage them. And he says in verse 8, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye." And in the margin I have the pupil of His eye. Isn't that neat? Somebody touches you and harms you. God says, that's like touching the pupil of my eye. And He's very sensitive to that, to our needs. And so, do I live with an awareness that God actively searches and watches over my life, my heart, my circumstances, and how should that affect my prayers? You know, I should expect results. I should have confidence that God is listening. We should have prayers of reliance where we cry out for help. We should sound like these psalmists who cry out to God for help in our spiritual battles, and we expect Him to respond. Look in another quality of God in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." This passage illustrates that God is omnipotent, omnipotent. In other words, He is all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for Him. What effect should that have on my prayers? God is more than able just to hear me and see me and respond. He is able to respond powerfully to our prayers. Look at a verse back in the book of Revelation. We don't go there very often. Look at Revelation chapter 5. It's a good illustration of this because the Christians in this particular time period were suffering persecution, most likely from the Romans. And God gave John the Apostle visions to show him that he would show the saints that God cared for them, that He was going to give them victory over their enemies. And in chapter 5, when we see there's a vision of the Lamb of God, Jesus, and in verse 8, Jesus takes the book out of God's hand, and notice what happens. Chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 8. "And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So you have to visualize this throne of God and the Lamb of God, Jesus, there at the center of the universe. And then you see these other thrones surrounding it with these elders, these 24 elders, and they have in their hands golden bowls full of incense. And those, that incense represents the prayers of the Christians. I want you to notice one other verse and see what happens when those prayers are come to God's throne. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him. What's the incense? It's the prayers of the saints. That he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What good did that do? What good that? Here we have the prayers of the saints rising up before the throne of God. Look at verse 5. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then the angels casting out, throwing fire down onto the earth and judging a great part of mankind. The point is that when the Empire of Rome fell, it was not because it was just corrupt and immoral and politically corrupt. It's because of the prayers of the saints reached the ears of God. And he said, they're going to fall. You can read the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by the author that did that, and he'll never mention that God's the one who made the empire fall. But it was the saints of God who caused God to act against those people. And we need to realize we have prayer is an incredibly powerful thing. And nations are changed, and political situations are changed not because we vote. I mean, not saying you can't do that, but I think the power that we have to change things is more in prayer than it is at a ballot box. And here's where God showed His power on behalf of His people. So don't sell God short. He's not only powerful, but His power is directed to help His people. You know, I remember when Sarah laughed because God said that He was going to give her a child and she was so old. God said in that context, He said, is there anything too difficult for me? And Moses got nervous when Israel asked for meat to eat in the wilderness, and God promised a whole month's supply. And he thought, you know, how much meat would be necessary to feed 600,000 people? And God responded and said, is the Lord's power limited? And then we know when the apostles were released from jail, we read at the beginning of our lesson, and they went and met with the other saints. And perhaps they were struggling, or perhaps they felt they weren't going to have the courage to keep it up, to speak boldly under the circumstances that they were about to face. And so they prayed, and what happened? The house was shaken. And they were able to speak boldly. God gave them that capacity to speak boldly. And so another quality of God that we need to think about as we pray is His omnipotence, His all-powerfulness. But we need to say just a little bit about this other aspect of it quickly, and that is that He is our Father. And you remember that Jesus told us that we should begin our prayers, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I want you to think about these passages, that what it tells us about our Father. I'm going to read these to you rather than just turn to all of them because of time. But in Psalm 27:10, He says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. That is, He is reliable, He is trustworthy, He is faithful. He's not like some parents in this world. He is a faithful Father. Or Psalm 103, 13 and 14, that you have on your sheet. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. He's not going to give us more than we can bear. And He knows our limitations. And He will work with us as we have capacity to follow Him. And then Romans 8, verse 32 says, for He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Some fathers get distracted by their work, by their own pursuits, their personal ambitions, and they neglect the family who needs them to give them what they really need. There's no self-sacrifice many times. They're just servants of themselves. But God provided for us confidence that in his family he would love them and he would always have their best interest in mind. And he did that by the sacrifice of his son. If he gave his own son, would he not provide for us freely all other things? We need to understand also what God's fatherhood means in reference to prayer. Does the fact that God is our Father and hears our prayers mean that he will give us everything that we ask for? He will not. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us, even though Jesus said, "You ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find," and he teaches us that we should ask God for what we think that we need. John sort of tempers that by saying in chapter 5 and verse 14, "And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." According to his will. And so God knows what is best. He's a father who knows what I need. I don't give my kids everything they ask for because I know better than them what they need. Sometimes I do. But we give as we know they need. Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at that real quickly. Paul's prayer. Heard in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. We're asking the question, was Paul's prayer heard by God? "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, verse 7, "for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Did God answer his prayer? Well, did he give him what he wanted? No. Did the thing he wanted removed serve any good purpose? It did. God said it would keep him from exalting himself two times. So what did the Lord do for him? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He gave him his mercy and compassion. He understood what he was going to be going through. And so he showed him mercy and compassion. God was able to work powerfully through the Apostle Paul because Paul was humbled by this thorn. We trust, you know, we need to trust God when things are hard and not simply when they're easy. Because God may allow us to go through hard things and even leave us with difficulties because he knows how to keep us humble. And we'll trust more in him and less on ourselves. Sometimes our strengths, personal strengths, can be our liabilities. And maybe God takes those away so that he can use us more effectively. Was Jesus heard when he prayed to his Father? Certainly he was. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 said that he was heard because of his crying. Did he receive exactly what he asked for? No. Jesus said, "Remove this cup from me," and God wouldn't do it. But what did he receive? On verse 43 of Luke 22, God sent an angel to comfort him. And so he sent him comfort, he sent him assurance that he was heard, and that God was nearby and he wasn't alone in what he was about to go through. So we need to recognize that our Father, as great as he is, also knows what is best for us. The thought questions, I want you to look at those with me real quickly. If God does not remove some hardship or difficulty we ask him to remove, does that prove he doesn't love us as his children? It does not. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 5, let's look at that. Or chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5 through 11. He says, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son who he receives. For it is discipline that you endure. God deals with you just as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Look at verse 11. "All discipline is for the moment. For the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have have it, have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the very opposite of God not loving us and not caring for us when He lets us go through hardships and difficulties. Because He does. He's trying to train us. I always think about when He let the disciples go out into the storms. What? How uncaring, how unthoughtful for Jesus to let His disciples go out and go through, be caught up in a storm and just almost, you know, they panicked. But what did it do for them? We studied that. Told them that they needed to trust the Lord more. That they really didn't trust Him as much as they thought. He sent them out in that storm to teach them that they had where they were, show them where they were and where they needed to be. And we need those storms too. Besides providing for children, responsibilities have fathers have other responsibilities. They have to train their children. They have to build character in them. Can we fulfill that responsibility if we just give the child everything he asks for? Can't. We have to say no. Child has to learn how to accept the word no. Do we respect a father who becomes his children's slave to do for them whatever they ask and then to give them everything they want? I don't have a lot of respect for that, for a father that does that. God is not a vending machine. He's not a cosmic vending machine. We can't put a coin in and get what we want from Him. We can't manipulate God. He knows better than we. Are all human beings children of God? Look at these passages real quickly. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Are all human beings children of God? 1 John chapter 3 verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Not all. God wouldn't say that all children are His children. He would say there are those who are my children and there are those who belong to the devil. That's two categories. No in between. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Who are His children? Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Those who walk by faith, doing what God says, like Abraham did, those are His sons. Those are the children of God. So how should the fact that we are children of God by faith affect our response to God's answers to our prayers? Well, we need to accept that He knows better than we, and we need to trust Him. Eli was a high priest in Samuel's day. He wasn't a very good man, wasn't a very good high priest. But he did teach Samuel well. And one time God told Samuel that He was going to destroy the house of Eli because Eli had not rebuked his sons when they were out of order. And Eli said something that was is worth remembering. He said in 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, he said, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him." We need to have that attitude about our prayers. He's our Father. He's everlasting. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. He is all-seeing. He is almighty. He is all-loving. And so we need to be able to say, "Let Him do for us what seems good to Him." I liked an illustration one time that somebody made about our perspective and God's perspective. And they said, you know, most of us, probably, or some of us may have had fish tanks when we were growing up or for our kids. And or we may have had some when we were little. It's kind of fun to watch the fish. They don't know a whole lot, but they knew when it's time to eat. When I held my hand over that fish tank, they'd all come to the top, to the surface, and you'd drop the food in the top and they would eat. But, you know, they didn't know about what was going on at school with me. They didn't know about the insurance problems I was having and with getting car insurance. They didn't know about the bully down the street that I was having to deal with. They didn't know my parents and that my parents. Yeah, the point is, they're just locked in this little world, this little fish tank. They didn't know anything beyond that. And in some senses, that's how we are with God. Is we just live in this small fish tank, and we know what He's told us, but our vision and our perspective is so limited, and His is so great, so much greater and broader. And so when we pray to Him, we need to pray like Eli taught Samuel. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. So let's go ahead and stop the lesson now with that. And I want to encourage you that in your prayer this week, working on your prayers, that you would work on continuing 5 minutes a day. Take time out, whether it's before everybody else gets up or after everybody's going to bed or whenever you can find time to get away. Read these passages again. I'm giving you these sheets of paper so you can work on it at home. Make this lesson more personal. Since we can't really do it together here, make it more personal. Remind yourself of the qualities of God and think about how they ought to affect your prayer life. The same Lord also is calling those who are not His children to obey Him this morning. Paul said, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And years before that, Ananias had said to Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." This morning, if that's why you came, to maybe name the name of the Lord and to call on His name, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and we would like you to do that now while we stand and sing.